Testament book and through the Old Testament as a whole. We're going to be looking at just one verse this morning, chapter 4, verse 4, but to help us stay in context, we'll begin by reading verse 1 through 4. And the text reads as follows. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to the Lord our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." And then the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we ask as we consider your word this morning that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide. I pray that you would anoint and empower the comments that I make, Lord, directing our thoughts towards you and to our relationship with you, that we might grow in that relationship and that understanding of you and your ways, that our lives might increasingly honor you in all the things that we do and say. We trust you for this grace, Lord, as we commit this time to you. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus, amen. The first six chapters of the book of Ezra, as we have been studying, are about the commands that God had given to Israel through the Persian kings for the Jews to return from their captivity in Babylon and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And this they did with great enthusiasm and purposeful intent. But suddenly the work came to a halt as we studied. There was no official reason for it to stop. Rather, the people simply stopped building because they got discouraged. And as we have looked, discouragement led to compromise, and compromise began to be coupled with fear. As we talked about last week, that the enemy, Satan, has two basic objectives, and that is simply to keep us from coming to Christ, and secondly, if we do come to Christ, to keep us unfruitful. And as we've been looking at this story, we find that the work stopped, and as a consequence, the work of God was left undone. And with that, the blessing of being faithful to the Lord was lost to God's people. In fact, as the prophet Haggai put it, the people were looking for much, but they came away with little. Essentially, their lives were ones whose lives were like a bag who had a hole poked into it, and all the good things that they hoped to attain in life were drained away. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, essentially made this comment. He said, "For we are not unaware of Satan's schemes." Literally, the word there is an evil purpose or plan. He's saying essentially to the church in Corinth that we're not ignorant of the fact that the enemies of God's people, that Satan and the demons of darkness, have all sorts of schemes and ploys and plots and devices by which they seek to entrap and to bring God's people into a place of fruitfulness and ineffectualness for God. And we've looked at a couple of these already. We've talked about the discouragement that comes when we fall into the snare of comparison. And then last week we talked about how that compromise often bleeds into our lives and we begin to essentially water down the effectiveness. We dilute the power and the expression of God's Spirit from our lives. And today we're going to look at a third device that Satan often uses to hinder our effectiveness as God's servants, and that's the simple dynamic of fear, something that every one of us is very familiar with. And it comes in these people's case through threats by enemies from without. We read in the fourth verse here the following statement. Then the peoples around them, who earlier were identified as their enemies, set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid to go on building. Now, the first thing that catches my eye as I look at this passage is that this is something it says that they set out to do. In other words, this wasn't unintentional, but rather it was an intentional, malevolent, evil design on their part. They purposely set forth to hinder the work of God. Now, it's a little hard for us to imagine sometimes that people would be so concerned about our lives that they would purposely set out to stumble or to entrap us. And some people do this not consciously, but essentially they become the ploys or the ministers of Satan, pawns in his hand. But you must be aware of this fact. There are certain people who find a perverse delight in hindering and affecting negatively your relationship with Christ. And you have to recognize their purposes. In fact, Paul makes that statement, for example, in 1 Timothy 4:1, he says that in latter times there will be seducing spirits seeking to draw people away from the way of faith. Or in Philippians 3:18, Paul talks about people who are the enemies of Christ and enemies of the purpose of God. And I know that we're in a time and a culture where we're supposed to think kind thoughts about everybody and kind of draw the world into one great massive group hug. But there always have been, there are today, and there always will be people who are intent on doing everything within their power to destroy the work of God. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote about this because he had previously been such a man. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 1, it begins by saying, "And Saul was still breathing out threatenings against the disciples of Christ." In other words, his whole purpose and intent in life was to destroy the work of God. This was his mission. And there are today people who have that same intent and that same mission. Now, you may be wondering why I'm emphasizing this. And I do so because we need to understand that as God's people, we become an embattled people. That's why the New Testament is full of all sorts of metaphors describing the Christian life as those who are involved in a warfare. So that Paul writes, "Fight the good fight of faith," or "Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ," or "Put on the whole armor of God that you may withstand the wiles of the devil." All of these instructions have this military tone around them because from a divine perspective, we are a people who are under attack. Now, I don't say this to overwhelm you or to intimidate you or to add to your sense of fearfulness, but I say it that we might begin to walk with a certain awareness. Because there tends to be a very cavalier and casual attitude that most of us have regarding our Christianity. And we are particularly blessed to live in a society, in a culture, which lends itself to that. We don't find that there is official persecution out to hinder us from gathering together on a morning like this. When we set to build a building, we find there's an amazing level of cooperation and support by governmental authorities. We don't run into those kind of barriers that are common to the Church of Christ in most places in the world. You have to realize that most believers on the planet are continually faced with official and unofficial opposition and find themselves, in a very real sense, embattled on a continuing basis. That is more normal than what we experience. Now, I don't want to take away anything from the blessing that we have in this society. But at the same time, I think it tends to lull us into a complacency, kind of a relaxed attitude that doesn't lend itself towards a sense of diligence and vigilance in our life. That toughness, if you will, of those who have had to endure hardships is often lacking, and with it, a lack of discipline and commitment to the greater designs and purposes that God has for our lives. And so I want to emphasize that these people found themselves, number one, having enemies who were solely their enemies because they were there to do the work of God. And if you commit your life to seriously walking after the ways of Christ, you will find that there will mysteriously arise people who will become your enemy. They will hate you. They will slander you. They will oppose you. They will seek to hinder you and even threaten you because you have decided to stand for the things of God. Now, Jesus encouraged us not to take it personally. He said, "They hate me, therefore they'll hate you." And the reality is that if you show up in some arenas and say, guess what, folks? I've committed myself to Buddha. People say, my, how fascinating. Or if you'd say, I've decided to shave my head and become a Hare Krishna, Hare, and get your finger symbols and start dancing down the streets. People would say, well, you know, you're just into your own thing. But step into that same context and say, guess what, folks? I've committed my life to Jesus Christ. I'm going to live for Him and serve Him with all of my heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. Suddenly you'll find this icy tension will grow in the room. And people will look at you a little bit intimidated and frightened, because the reality is that none of those other things are threatening, and none of those other things have the effect that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 3, verses 18, 19, and 20, when He said that He is a light that comes in and exposes the evil of men's deeds. It's not that you set out to point a finger at other people and make them feel bad. But when you begin to talk about the things of God, it automatically makes people aware of the fact that their lives are not in right relationship with that God. And that guilt and that conviction automatically turns those people many times, in most cases, into your enemy. And they become opposed to you, maybe not even aware of why they oppose you. But they begin to set out to even discourage you as these people were discouraged. Now, it's interesting to me how they set out to discourage them. In fact, in the King James and also in the Amplified Translation, instead of translating the word discouraged, they use the word weakened. This is the way the Amplified reads. Then the Samaritans, referring to the peoples around them, the people of the land, continually weakened the hands of the people of Judah. I mean, this was a focal point of their lives. They began to pour all of their energy into doing whatever they could to weaken the hands of the people. Now, that's a much more literal translation than the word discourage. And I prefer it for this very reason, because it's descriptive of the effect of that kind of frightening experience. In fact, in a similar passage in Hebrews 12:12, the writer there, writing to another group of people later who were going through similar discouragements, gave them this exhortation. He said, "So then, brace up and invigorate and set your slackened and weakened and drooping hands and strengthen your feeble, palsied, and tottering knees." Now, that's a pretty full description of someone who has had all of the courage drain out of them. Have you ever had an experience where all of your courage just ran right out of you? I mean, few of us want to admit that we've ever been in such a frightening experience that we soiled our pants. But the reality is there are things in our lives that have that effect. I remember many, many years ago, in fact, if I can remember the date, it was 1971. Yes, I was alive then. And I had this wonderful job. We were living in Colorado, and I had this job working at a junkyard. And my job was to get calls for parts and then find a vehicle that fit that description out there in the lot and strip that part off of that vehicle. I was pretty suited for the job. I was always good at taking things apart. I just never knew how to put them back together. So I was pretty successful at that, and I enjoyed this job, and it paid really well, $1 an hour, so you couldn't pass it up. But you see, we had a problem at this junkyard. We had several problems, but one of the problems we had was people would climb over the fences at night and steal the parts rather than pay for them. And so the owner got these two German shepherds who had had a hard life. Now, you heard that phrase, a junkyard dog? These were junkyard dogs. They hated people. No particular kind that they hated. They just hated them all. And they were very, very vicious. In fact, we would frequently find the rear end of people's pants with blood on them as they tried to escape these wondrous animals. And the owner would have to go in before he let the employees into the lot and chain these dogs up because they would attack us. And so one morning I arrived early and I was standing outside of the gate. I wasn't going in there until those dogs were chained. And the owner came and opened the gate and said, well, let me go in and chain the dogs up, and then you can come on in. And so I'm sitting outside waiting, and the gate swings wide open, and all of a sudden, I see this dog run out into view. He looks at me. And I froze. And then he just beat it down and his hair curled up and he just started charging right at me. Now, I thought to myself, if I try to run, I can't outrun him. And that might just egg him on. And I don't think I'm going to win. This is a big dog. And so I did the only thing left to me. I said, oh, Jesus, help me. I'm thankful that I hadn't drank a lot of coffee that morning. Because if I had, I would have had to go home and change. I mean, I just felt myself paralyzed with fear. And that dog came charging right up to me, and then, as if he put on his brakes, he stopped, sniffed my leg, and ran off in the other direction. And I stood there going, I was a wee bit adrenalized at that moment, you know? That was a terrifying moment. That's kind of the experience that he's describing here, where you get so frightened that the strength just kind of runs right out of you. You have to understand that these Jews were a group of people who had come from a place much different to a place that they knew very little about. They were strangers in a strange land. And it was difficult enough to do what they did, but now they found themselves completely surrounded by people who not only disliked them, but were intending to do as much harm to them as they possibly could. And they had one very simple stated objective: to make them afraid, to frighten them, so they would not go on with building the house of the Lord. Now, friends, to personalize this a little bit, let's understand that this is essentially what the enemies of the church and of you and I is doing even now. He seeks to make us afraid to continue on. Now, Paul gives this exhortation to the Philippians. He says, press on to the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Well, you have to know that as on one side of your life, there's the voice of the Spirit saying, press on, there is also on the other side of your life, another voice, which is seeking to threaten and to intimidate you and to keep you coyed and cowering, afraid to step forward. And I would suggest, because I strongly suspect, that every one of us in one way or another is struggling with this whole issue. Every one of us has things that we're afraid of, concerns that we carry that tend to intimidate us to the point where we're afraid to trust God. And we'll talk about that in a moment, but let's go in a little another direction for a few minutes here. Because I want us to understand what fear really is all about. In fact, it's fascinating to me that the first time we read in the Bible that anybody ever became afraid comes in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. And what happens in the third chapter of Genesis? Sin enters the world. Adam and Eve transgress against God. And after they transgress, they begin to realize all these things. They begin to experience all these things that they had never known before. Things like guilt and shame. And then it says in verse 10 of chapter 3, they hid themselves. And when God said, why are you hiding from me? They said, because we are afraid. We're afraid. You see, fear has that effect upon us. It makes us flee. We run away from the thing that frightens us and seek to avoid it. Webster defines fear this way. He says it's a distressing emotion aroused by an impending pain, danger, evil, etc., or by the illusion of such. Fear wears a lot of different faces, and so we have a lot of synonyms for fear. We talk about being alarmed or having anxiety, about being apprehensive or struggling with consternation, being in dismay or having a sense of dread or being frightened, being horrified or being panicked, being terror-stricken, or being in trepidation, or worry. On and on and on, these different terms describe various degrees and levels and kinds of fear. But the more you think about it, the more you should begin to recognize that fear is an incredibly powerful and present emotion in your life. That more things are done on the basis of what we fear than are ever motivated by any act of love or goodness on our part. That much of the things that men call good behavior is really the response of fear of not behaving in a certain way, not because of any kind of grand motive to be found in the individual. We have to understand that fear is a normal part of our life. And if you're a person who struggles with fear, that doesn't mean that you're unspiritual. Even the Apostle Paul spoke of his own fears. In 2 Corinthians 7:5, when he speaks of the responsibilities that he had as an apostle and as a minister of Christ, he said, "There were conflicts without, there were fears within." That fear was something that he had to battle against every single day of his life. But one of the things that's most fascinating about fear is that not only can fear be real, but it also can be imaginary and therefore irrational, being simply an illusion of my mind. Fear can have a very negative effect upon us. For example, if I'm going to go hiking in the Grand Teton sometime, there's an awareness that there are things called grizzly bears that could potentially be a threat to my health. And if I know that there are bears frequenting a particular trail and they're in a particular area, the wise thing for me to do is to maybe go someplace else. For if I come around a mountain bend and there standing before me is a grizzly bear with a couple of young cubs, I know immediately that I'm in a bad way. I know immediately that the fear that I'm feeling at that moment is very rational. Because at the very best, I may get out of this thing being seriously mauled and damaged. So that kind of fear is reasonable, rational. But if, on the other hand, because I saw the movie Jaws, I decided that I'll never go back in the water again, then my fear is irrational. And we call it irrational and we call it neurotic because it begins to hinder the quality of our life. We stop being able to experience life in all of its fullness and all of its benefits because we begin to restrict ourselves based upon our perception of threat or the fears that we think are all around us. It's kind of like what David said regarding evildoers in Psalm 53:5. He says, "There they were, overwhelmed with dread where there is nothing to dread." Overwhelmed with a sense of fear when there's nothing really rational about their fears. Now again, every one of us has experienced these kind of fears. Every one of us have had those times when crazy thoughts enter our mind and we begin to react based upon that. I remember one evening, just a couple of months ago, I was out jogging. It was late at night actually, or at least it was dark. And it was raining outside and I'm running down the road and I'm jogging along the side of the river. And all of a sudden, this thought came into my mind. What if there's a mountain lion in these trees and bushes that I'm running by? And he's going to see me, and because he's hungry, he's going to lurch out, and he's going to eat me and kill me, and they'll never know what happened to me. All I'll be reduced to is an intestinal burp, and that's the end of my life. Now, if you think about this, this is not real rational. But suddenly I felt my adrenaline levels rise. I began to run faster and harder. And when I got home, I felt this great sense of relief. Whew. And I thought to myself, next time I'll bring a flashlight. I don't know why, so I could see him coming? I don't know. But you see, you're going to sit back and laugh at me now, see? And you're going to say, that's irrational, that's unreasonable. And that's the problem with fear. In fact, we have all sorts of clinical terminology to describe crazy fears that people have. And if you have one of these, please forgive me, I'm not trying to pick on you. But there's people who have things called clinophobia, a fear of going to bed. Usually 2 and 3 year olds have this really bad, but and teenagers go through this as well, but we're talking about people who are really terrified just to climb into bed at night. Or there's kenophobia, which is a fear of listening to my sermon. No. It's a fear of empty rooms. A fear of empty rooms. I know pastors have this all the time. Then there's gynophobia, the fear of nakedness, which in some context would be reasonable. One of my favorites is afresiophobia, which is a fear of body odors. There's ecclesiophobia, which is a fear of churches, which none of you seem to suffer from, at least up till now. There's chromatophobia, a fear of money. I've never met anybody who has this problem. There's panophobia, which is a fear of everything. My favorite is iricotyrophobia, the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. Now, you know, if some people with certain kinds of denture work have something to be concerned about. This can be a very dangerous and threatening thing in their life. But, you know, there is one phobia I have found everybody struggles with, and I call it faithophobia, the fear of trusting God. Because this is the great fear that stands as the enemy of the work of God ultimately. In fact, Jesus talked about it in a powerfully illustrative way in Matthew chapter 25. In fact, why don't you flip over in your Bibles to that with me? Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. Quite a lengthy section here I want to read, but Jesus is giving exhortation. In chapter 24 of Matthew, he talked about his return and his coming, second coming. In chapter 25 are exhortations to the church in regards to the eventuality of his return. And this is what he says in this illustration. He says, again, that day will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. In other words, he's likening himself as going on a journey. He's going to leave, but he's entrusting something to the church, a work to be done. To one, he says, he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. And then he went on his journey. And the man who had received 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one who had 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. And after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. And the man with 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. And then the man who had received the 1 talent came. And he said, Master, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. And his master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. And whoever does not have, even what he does have, will be taken from him. And throw the worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are three things that really struck me about this in regards to what we're talking about. The first one is simply this: that those who profited were those who are willing to take risks. That we have to understand that when we talk about a life of faith, which is the antithesis of a life of fear, that we have to be willing to run risks, because faith involves risk. Faith involves putting my place, my life, everything in a position where it can be lost and taken from me. And so the first thing we find is there were certain guys who reaped an increase because they were willing to invest their lives in the things that God had. The second thing that struck me here is the nature and the character of the master who entrusted his treasure to them. Everything he touched turned to profit. I mean, he speaks of this unbelievable capacity. You have the ability to reap a harvest where you've never planted. Now, that's the kind of gardening I could get into. It's the kind I would like to experience, right? Just simply when summer comes, I walk out in the yard and pick all the vegetables and the fruits that I want. They just grow of themselves. I never have to labor at it. Well, he says, that is the nature of God. He is able to speak to the things that aren't as if they are, and to speak to things that are as if they are not. In other words, he can bring everything into being that he wants, or he can cause anything he doesn't want not to be there. And essentially, the message that he communicates to us is that if you obey me and put your hand to what I tell you, I will cause it to bear fruit. I will make it grow and prosper. Guaranteed. And the third thing that struck me was that the only explanation this man had for not investing, in this case his money, but the illustration really is of his life, is the fact that he was afraid to do it. He was afraid to do it. The writer of Hebrews described it this way. He said, we pull back with an evil heart of unbelief. We just kind of pull back. Not all fear is bad. In fact, the Bible speaks of the fear of the Lord as being a very good thing. Over and over again. In fact, in the outlines that you could pick up outside, there are a whole list of different passages that talk about the fear of the Lord being a key to wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of understanding, that it teaches us the ways in which we should go. On and on and on. It says the fear of the Lord is something that we should strive to attain to in our life. In fact, Solomon, in seeking to summarize the entire meaning and purpose of life, says to us in Ecclesiastes 12:13, now all has been heard, and here is the conclusion of the matter, he writes. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or it is evil. So the most important thing, Solomon says, that we can do in our life is to fear God. Remember, we said that fear can be both rational and irrational. In the story that we read in Matthew 25, the man who took what God had given him and dug a hole and buried it displayed irrational fear. He says, I did it because I was afraid. What would he be afraid of? I was afraid that if I took what you gave me and invested it, I would lose it. And yet at the same time, intellectually, I know that you're able to give increase even where you haven't invested. Well, the same thing is true about your life and my life, friends. That many times what happens is intellectually, we know all the right things up here. Intellectually, we understand the truths and the principles. But when it comes to the practical investment of our lives in measurable ways, we become afraid. And we just dig a hole and we stick it in the ground. And isn't it interesting how Jesus understands investment principles? He's saying, at least you could have done is put it in the bank. And at least I would have gotten interest off of it. Maybe it would have been somewhat of a hedge against inflation. But what he's just simply saying, and you bankers, you know this. You investors, you know this. You take your money and put it under the mattress. Your money is simply dissolving as it sits there. It's losing value every day, every moment. And the same thing is illustratively true of your life. Every moment that you live upon this life, your life is dissolving. Literally. You're getting shorter. You may be getting wider too, but you're getting shorter. You're getting weaker. As one dear old aged friend of mine once said, the problem with growing old is loss. You lose everything. You lose your friends, you lose your family, you lose your strength, you lose your health, until you lose life itself. What is your life? It's but a vapor that appears for a moment and then evaporates. And when you begin to understand your life from this perspective, it makes all the sense in the world to take my life and say, what can I do with it to give it the greatest impact in the brief moment which I have upon this planet? And God tells us what that is to commit our life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to seek to live our lives in a willing obedience, to follow Him in all those things that He directs me to do. And yet, as soon as God begins to challenge you in a specific area, does not the enemy come with threatenings and saying, wait a minute there now, let's not get carried away here. And we start to question and doubt whether or not we should trust God. The Bible tells us that there are basically three fears that confront us in our lifetimes. The first is the fear of man. In Proverbs 29:25, he says, the fear of man will prove to be a snare. The fear of man is a trap. It's something that catches us and entangles us. In other words, out of our fear of individuals, what they will think, what they will say, how they'll respond, there are things that we don't do, and it becomes a trap. It keeps us from experiencing the blessing that God has for us. I ask you, friends, how many times has that happened to you? I know it's happened to me. Times where I haven't done something because I was afraid of what other people would think or what they would say or how they would respond. And so you pull back and you don't do anything. How many times have you felt God directing you to have a conversation with somebody that you didn't have because you were afraid of that conversation? And so what did you do? You disobeyed God. You allowed your fear of that person's response to keep you from doing what you know God wants you to do. And the result is that you don't plant, you don't invest your life in a way that God can produce greater fruit through your life. You lose the blessing. You lose the richness of that experience. You lose that sense of the empowerment of God coming through your life. There's a secondary fear that we struggle with, and it's called the fear of death. In Hebrews 2:15, the writer there says that Christ came to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. The fear of death produces a sense of bondage in our lives. Now, I know that there are entire industries that are growing up to serve the baby boomers, some 77 million of us in America, who are not dealing with the idea of growing old and dying very well. You know, and fortunately or unfortunately, there's very few of us who can afford the kind of investment that somebody like Cher has or Jane Fonda to keep themselves looking trim and thin so that we look at them and say, I can't believe you're 50 years of age. But the reality is that their internal organs are just as old as yours. Based upon lifestyle, I'd say yours might be in better shape than theirs. But the point is this. You can repaint the house, but eventually it'll grow old and fall down. The reality is that death is moving ahead on schedule in your life, in my life, and there's nothing you and I can do to hinder it. It's coming. Maybe science will extend life to 100, maybe 120 years, and then you'll die. And then you'll be just as dead when you die then as if you had died at 50. The point is, it's an eventuality that you cannot escape. And it's interesting how when he says we become enslaved to the fear of death, we're held in bondage. And so many of us live our whole life doing all sorts of things just to simply keep death out of our eyesight. You know, when I do funerals, one of the things that fascinates me, and I understand it because I'm not that far removed from it personally, but it fascinates me how uncomfortable people are with dead people. I mean, especially if in an open casket, you know, and usually at the close we have people come by for a viewing of the body. And the vast majority of people keep their distance. I mean, for example, if the casket is right here, sitting here, guys will come down the row and they'll go like this. And you can see the discomfort. I'm watching these people, and you can just, they don't even want to look at it. You know, they kind of walk by and go, take a glance real quick, and then scoot out the door. They don't even want to stop and think about it. And so what we've managed to do in our culture is we manage to so sanitize and so distance ourselves from the reality of death and dying. And we think that that's a way to freedom. In fact, it's the way to an even greater bondage. Because the fear is dictating our behavior. The fear is controlling our lives. Whole industries have grown up around feeding your fear of growing old, your fear of becoming diseased. And so we find ourselves obsessed with finding ways to protect us against the golden years. And the reality is we've never come to grips with death. But the Bible again speaks of a third kind of fear, which is the fear that sets us free from every other fear. It's the fear of God. Proverbs 14:27 says, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death." A fountain of life. Life bursts forth from the fear of the Lord. Now, that's not the concept you get, is it? In fact, in our age of political correctness, many Christians are kind of embarrassed that the Bible talks so much about the fear of God. In fact, we even kind of pull back and don't want to come right out and say to people, you know, the problem with you is you don't fear God. But, you know, that is the problem with most people today. They don't fear God. They don't recognize or are unwilling to recognize that God, as Solomon said, will bring every work into judgment. But at the same time, when I have the fear of God, it causes me to make decisions based upon that fear, which the Bible says will prove to be a fountain of life. Now, you have to understand in a biblical context what a fountain of life is. If you go down to the Dead Sea today in Israel, you find that there is not much life there. One of the reasons they call it the Dead Sea. It's a wasteland, if you will, just rock and sun. But on the way down in the middle, you find this place called En Gedi, which is an oasis. And it's a fountain of water that springs forth out of the mountains and flows into the Red Sea. And all around it is lush greenery. It's a fountain of life. And the contrast is beautiful because it's so striking. And what he is saying to us is that when we live and make our choices based upon the fear of God, our lives become beautiful as fountains of life, if for no other reason, because of the starkness of the contrast with the rest of the world. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, he said, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship." In 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul again writes, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity or fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline." John writes in 1 John 4:16, God is love. And whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Then he adds, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. What is John saying? Simply this. Faith operates in our life, Paul said to the Galatians, based upon love. That we have faith in those persons whom we are convinced love us. I have complete faith in my wife. I know that she loves me and she would never do anything intentionally to ever hurt or harm me. So I have complete faith. Like Proverbs says about the virtuous woman, that Solomon says, he entrusts himself to his wife because she will do him no harm. That's the way faith operates. And if I believe that God is committed in love to me, if I really know that in my heart, it's a perfect love, it casts out all the fear in my heart. Because I know that he will never do anything or require anything of me to hurt me. That doesn't mean it won't be painful, but it's pain with a purpose, pain with a design, discipline with design in hand. And so as a consequence, faith banishes fear in my life. Understand, friends, that these things are antithetical to one another. Faith and fear cannot function in the same arena at the same time. Now, practically, as we said in the beginning, you're going to have fear. I have fears. I find that I deal with fear on various levels every single week when I come up here. There's always in the back of my mind is, this Sunday, you're going to lay the big egg. This Sunday, they're going to look at you and say, I can't stand to listen to him one more time. I'm out of here, you know? And I have to swallow and say, well, God, as I look through my notes, this is all you gave me, so it's all I got to give. It's up to you to do something with it. And you trust God. You see, that's the way life is all the time. You feel God prodding you into a conversation with somebody, and you're going, God, who am I to go talk to them? And what am I going to say? And I don't have the words, and I'm not eloquent. And gee, what if they react this way? And you go through all this discussion with yourself. But then the final analysis, it comes to one thing. Are you going to be so afraid that you're going to take what God is putting in your heart, and you're going to dig a hole, and you're going to bury it, and not say anything? Or are you going to take what God has put in your heart, and you're going to say, here, friend, I want to invest this into your life that it might accomplish the work of God in your life. If you do the latter, it says it'll become a fountain of life. Regardless of how that person responds, it becomes a fountain of life in your life. But if you pull back and dig a hole and bury it, you'll never really know what you missed. Now, the application of this, I think, is very broad in terms of your and my life in this world. There are so many ways in which God urges and prods and challenges God's people to respond to him. And how many times do we hear that response and we're kind of stirred in our hearts, but then we dig a hole with our remote control and we bury it under the afternoon football game. And we never take that thing that God is stirring in us and invest it into the thing of God. We become like this man that Jesus speaks of. He says, I know this about you. I know that you reap where you've never sown, but I was afraid, and so I buried it and I hid it. Well, we may laugh at the guy who's terrified of eating peanut butter because it'll stick to the roof of his mouth. But that's not as bad as the child of God who knows what God can do, but still doesn't do anything with it. If you're a frightened believer, you're not alone. I think back in Acts chapter 4, the wonderful story of the apostles. They heal a gentleman as they're going into the temple at the beautiful gate, and a great miracle happens, and a huge crowd gathers, and they start preaching, and thousands of people give their lives to Christ, and so they get arrested by the ruling authorities. They're interrogated, and then they're commanded no longer to preach in the name of Jesus. And very boldly, Peter and John say, whether it's right in God's eyes or not to take heed to what you say, you judge. But we can only do that what the Lord has told us to do. We're saying, boy, that was pretty bold. And then they go home and start thinking about it. And I know that they really thought about it, because later on in the chapter it says, as they gathered the saints together and they were praying, they're saying, Lord, you heard their threats. Grant us boldness to continue to preach your word. As I read that, I thought, these guys go through the same stuff I go through. The enemy's threats come in and we get frightened and we pull back. We need to say, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit and grant me the boldness to obey you in every regard. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would let that be the prayer of our hearts today. That, Lord, we would really ask that we would not be people controlled by our fears. But, Lord, we would be controlled by our faith. We also know, Lord, that we will always struggle with some degree of fear in our life. But I pray that you would just give us more faith than fear, so that faith can win. And that if we're going to have fear in our life, God, it would be the fear that sets us free from every other fear. That's the fear of failing you. The fear of disobeying you and transgressing against your ways. Let us be rooted and grounded in your love, Lord, that faith might have its full expression through us. We ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please?